tonight, let's begin by just finishing up what we were talking about and reviewing what the promise is to the overcomer. Remember, the overcomer is anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. So all who are here tonight, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ for their eternal security, everyone here who is washed in the blood of the Lamb, they've realized that when Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago, he paid for your sins. And you have a personal relationship with that man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. The great humiliation that the universe witnessed when God himself became one of us, one of his creatures, so that he could live among us, teach us, design the prototype Christian life, teach us how to live, teach us what to do, and then to die and to carry all of our sins away. And all he asks that we do is respond in faith to that so great salvation. Now, to the overcomer, to the one who overcomes, he promises in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. Let's read it together. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's one promise that's made. Now, it's not directly a promise that's made to the overcomer. It's a promise that's made to these saints in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And you remember, the Sardis church is the church of the Reformation, which had great doctrine, but was as dead as a doornail, right? They had great doctrine, and you need both. You need the Spirit to make us alive. We're supposed to be happy. We're supposed to be joyful. There's supposed to be a real experience called the Christian life. It's not just something we read about in books. It's supposed to be a real experience every day when we wake up and we pray and we acknowledge the Lord's presence in our lives. And I'm listening to some tapes that Lee gave me, and I'm laughing about it. This guy has this whole series on Christian hedonism. Hedonism is the desire for pleasure. And he says every Christian should be a Christian hedonist. They should want unbelievable amounts of pleasure. And so you listen to you're listening to it and you're going, what's he getting at? But then he defines it by using the Westminster Confession and by showing that the pleasure that he's talking about is experiencing God himself as the greatest pleasure that any Christian could ever experience, and how the believer should desire more and more of that all the time. Listen, if you're living a dead Christian life, you've got to wake up. You have got to wake up. The Lord Jesus has come that you might have life and life more abundantly. He wants you to live. I've never lived like I've lived since I've been a believer. I mean, listen, through all those drunken parties, through all those foolish times, those times I thought I was having fun, you know, until the next morning when you say, hey, I didn't embarrass myself, did I? And you just hear click, I'm not talking to you anymore. You know, that kind of thing. All of those foolish times when you thought you were having fun, that's not fun. It's filth. Oh, but how beautiful it is to be clean. I remember looking across my desk at a woman, young girl in the school that I used to teach at, the Christian Day School, who had failed and gotten caught. She was pregnant. And I remember the joy that I had in being able to tell her that John 15:3 says, you are clean because of the words I've spoken unto you. I said, you listen to me. If you've confessed that unto the Lord, if you've brought that before him with a pure heart, you are pristine in his sight, clean, white as light. That's how gracious God is. And boy, if you can't be happy experiencing a relationship with that God, you don't know the same God I know. You've got to get to know him that way. Well, to the overcomer, not to the overcomer, but to the one who has not soiled their garments in that church that had the right doctrine but no life, here's what he says. You have a few in Sardis who have not soiled your garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Very interesting phrase. What does it mean, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy? Well, this symbol is used all throughout the book of Revelation. Obviously, white is a uniform of glory. Walking with the Lord in white is a uniform of glory. When I was in the Navy, we had two different suits. I can't get into either one of them at this point. But we had two different suits. We had two dress suits. One was our dress blues, right? we had, and it was, this was quite a uniform. How many have ever seen the Navy dress blue uniform? This is the most beautiful uniform the United States military has ever had. It's absolutely beautiful. The buttons, hey, listen, get right with God. There's a thing here in the front, you know, that has the belt, the flap in the front has 13 buttons for all the colonies. Everything in the uniform means something. It's really amazing, uniform. But you know what? In the summertime, they had dress whites. Another beautiful uniform. This uniform was a beautiful white uniform. This is the sense that the Lord is saying to believers. Those who do not, in their Christian testimony, they don't get their uniform spotted. In other words, they haven't become unholy, but they really prize holiness. Now understand this. Every single person in Sardis who was a true believer was going to get a uniform of glory. But there are different degrees of the glory that they're going to have. Do you see what I mean? So everyone there that was a true believer is going to have a resurrection body that's going to be glorious. It's going to be the envy. You're going to be the cat's meow. But to believers who have not soiled their garments, believers who truly go forward and decide, I am not going to get polluted by the soup that I'm in, by the world that's all around me. I'm not gonna get polluted. And when I sin and when I fail, I confess my sins. There'll be a varying degree of glory to that believer. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14 says, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there's three different times in the book of Revelation that this uniform of glory is seen. One is in Revelation 6:11. Why don't you flip there since we're in Revelation? One of the seal judgments are ripped. One of the seals are ripped. And one of the judgments that come forth is in verse 11. It's the martyrs. And it says it was given, the martyrs begins in verse 9, where one of the seals is opened. We're going to cover it. We're not going to do it tonight. But one of the seals is ripped. And there's a great multitude of martyrs who die during the tribulation, who become believers during the tribulation. But look what it says about these martyrs in verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe. A white robe. And by the way, there's a beautiful verse in Isaiah that says that the Lord has given us a robe of righteousness. We have a robe of righteousness. You know, it's like, you ever see these wicked, comfortable bathrobes? These ones that look like they're about $700 or $800. You just see these things. You know, if I had a bathrobe like that, I'd wear it to church. Right? Beautiful, comfortable bathrobe, right? Well, picture a beautiful robe like that, the most beautiful robe you could possibly imagine, as representing God's righteousness covering you. Isn't that beautiful? God's righteousness covering you. And so, in verse 11, it says that it was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be accomplished. In other words, these saints are in heaven. By the way, this is only a temporary body. This isn't even their full resurrection body. This is only an interim body. They're not resurrected. They don't receive their really, whew, resurrection body until the end of the tribulation. So watch this. Here they are. And they're in heaven, and they're given this robe of righteousness by the Lord, this uniform of glory in heaven. And the Lord says, you guys need to be patient now, because there's still more martyrs to come. But when the time is right, I'm going to bring all of it to an end. So we'll study exactly what that means as we get to the passage. The second use, go over to Revelation 7 and verse 9. Now, Revelation 7, with absolutely zero apologies to the Jehovah Witnesses, deals with 144,000 Jews. They are of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. The Jehovah Witnesses that come to your door tell you that there's 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses. And they're going to be in heaven, and everybody else is going to be on earth, and yada, 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 and all this stuff. This is sheer foolishness, folks. Absolute foolishness. It's the easiest thing to prove in the Bible. I see that rabbit trail. I see it ahead of me. I see, am I getting better? I saw it. Do you realize where we'd be 45 minutes from now? We'd be talking about the history of the Jehovah Witnesses. All right, here's the point. The point is, That stuff is sheer foolishness. The 144,000 is very simply this. In the tribulation period, after the true church is raptured, okay, the earth is going to be filled with unbelievers. But upon the rapture of the church, or sometime shortly thereafter, God the Holy Spirit is going to seal 144,000 Jews all around the world. They won't. Many of them may not even know what tribe they're of, but they'll be of the tribe of Asher. They'll be of the tribe of... they won't even know. But the Lord is going to particularly set these people all around the world to evangelize the gospel, and they will be the greatest evangelists during this time. And they're going to take up the same message that John the Baptist had and that Jesus Christ had at the beginning of his ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, when this gospel of the kingdom has been preached all throughout the world, then the end shall come. And boy, I can't wait till the end. You know, it's like a bad movie. You're just sitting there saying, I want to see how it ends. But holy smokes, people actually paid to make this thing? All right, so verse 9, look at what it says. So the first 8 verses describe these 144,000 people, and now verse 9 describes the great multitude of people who are going to be saved by their ministry. So after verse 8, verse 8 says, and of the tribe of Zebulun, it names all the tribes except Dan. We'll talk about that when we get to Revelation 7. But from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. And from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So when you add up all the 12s, at 12,000 each, you come up with 144,000. Now verse 9, as he's continuing to look in the vision, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count. There will be a vast number of people who will be saved during this period of time, which no one could count, from every nation, because those people are going to be everywhere, and from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed, what? In white robes. And palm branches were in their hands. And what are palm branches a symbol of? Praise. They were praise. Hosanna, 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 ho. Remember that? I don't think that's in our hymnal, Paul. I think that's from Jesus Christ Superstar. But you remember that? And Jesus Christ Superstar, as Jesus is riding in, they've got the palm branches and they're going, Hosanna, hey, Zanna, 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 Hosanna, hey, Zanna, Hosanna. Oh, that's as far as I can go. But the point is, the palm branches represent praise. Lord, we're waving these palm branches before you. We're worshiping you. We're praising you. And so where are they? They're standing before the Lamb, and they're clothed in what? Uniforms of glory. Uniforms of glory. The righteousness of God wrapped around them. One more place, Revelation 19. You're going to like this. You say, well, I know we're called the bride of Christ, but what kind of bride will we be? Revelation 19:10. And it was given to her. You know who that is? You know who the she is? It's me and you. We're the church. Okay? It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Do you see that? Are you missing that? 19. I didn't say that. Did I? Did I really? I can't believe that I would have made a mistake like that. Okay, let's try verse 8. All right? But can I say just one thing? If you people were filled with the Holy Spirit, you'd know that. Okay? Enough said. That's it. Right? Am I right, Lorette? You got it. You had it right. Okay, watch this. Verse 8. And it was given to her, her is the church, it was given to her to clothe herself. Notice the wonderful privilege the church had to wear a uniform of glory. And look at this. In fine linen, bright and clean. I love that word clean. Katharo, it means like a catharsis, a cleansing, something that's everything evil, everything black, everything ugly has been purged. I don't know if you know what it feels like. I'm sure you do. But to wake up in the morning and to know that you are clean, you are right with God, you're right with people, you're just clean. You don't have an enemy in the world. And if you have an enemy, you're their enemy, but they're not yours. Right? You get that? Like, in other words, listen, if anybody wants to go ahead and hate you, you can't change their heart, but you know your heart's pure. It's such a wonderful feeling. And he says this. He says, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, these are the ways that we have glorified the Father on earth. Jesus said in John 15:8, By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Did you hear that? So in other words, as we glorify the Lord, he glorifies us. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me show you this beautiful verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll be saying that I said 2 in a minute, but... Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and go to verse, let's look at verse 11. All right, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, oh, watch this. Here's Paul, right, praying, speaking to the church at Thessaloniki. And he says, to this end, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. In other words, he's saying, I'm praying that God is going to give you the power and the wisdom to do every single thing that you need to do to make your calling worthy. To do a good work as a believer. Not for salvation, but because you love the Lord. We don't work because we want to get saved. We work because we are saved and we love the Lord. So, but watch what he says now. But this is what is so amazing. Verse 12. In order that, purpose clause. Whenever you see in order that, it's a purpose clause. For this purpose, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. What's it say next? And you in him. In other words, this is my translation of that verse. The degree to which we glorify the name of Jesus Christ on the earth is the degree to which he will glorify us in heaven forever. Do you see that? The degree to which we glorify the Lord on earth, that the name of the Lord Jesus might be glorified in you and you in him. It's a reciprocal thing. The Lord says, anything that you give to me, any devotion that you give to me, when you go and you give a cup of cold water to a child in my name, Jesus said, don't you know I'll remember that forever? He said, you're adding to your glory, and you who have not been spotted with the stains of this world and kept short accounts with God and confessed your sins as soon as you did it, you know what? You're going to walk with me in whites in a uniform of glory. That's going to be your privilege. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus Christ himself appeared in a uniform of glory to three scared guys named the Apostle Peter, John, and James. That's who it was. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 3. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Oh, I'm sorry. Wait a minute. Hold on. I got a different thing here. Let me do this first. Okay. Matthew 17, 2. I'm sorry. I was a little ahead of my notes. Matthew 17, 2, the Bible says that Jesus was transfigured before. Remember, he took the three up on the hill, and the Bible says he was transfigured before them. And listen to this language. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Do you like that? His garments became as white as light. Mark describes the same thing in Mark 9:3 by saying, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. Listen to this. You're going to love this. This is Mark. Mark is a very interesting writer. Listen to this. He says, because the Romans, he's writing to the Romans, and the Romans like action. So they don't just want to hear about something to happen. They want to, put some mechanism in there. Mark says, and his garments became radiant and exceeding white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Like, I don't care how many times you washed Jesus' uniform of glory, it would still be like, you know, you could never get it as bright as it was when we saw it. Isn't that something? And Mark is, of course, recording the words of Peter. So the Lord appears in a uniform. Do you see what a blessing this is? When the Lord says, you will walk with me in whites, and he describes himself that way, He appears to people in his millennial glory that way. And he says, you're going to be like that too. Don't get sidetracked by the and be spotted by this world, by the ugliness all around you. Don't. It's a devil's bargain to think that this is what it's all about. It's not about this. It's about the promises that I've made to you and the reality of heaven and what eternity will be like. And have fun on earth too, but do it in a way that's clean. Angels appear in a uniform of glory. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 3. Now, after the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for the angel had of the Lord had descended, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And watch the appearance of this angel. His appearance was like lightning, and his garments was as white as snow. So here he is with a garment of glory, white as snow. And Mark, explaining the same thing, says the angel appeared in a white robe. That's how he describes it. And in Acts chapter 1, you remember the Lord takes off, blasts off, slowly and deliberately into heaven. He's ascended into heaven. And the guys are like this. And there's two angels sitting behind them. Remember that? And they're saying, hey, how come you guys are looking up to the sky? And they're like, well, let me see if I can think of an answer. Because Jesus just flew into heaven? What are we supposed to be looking at? The grass grow? So, but the two men are there, and behold, it says these two men were wearing white clothing. See that? It's another picture of angels appearing as a uniform of glory. So we have this beautiful principle that the measure to which we glorify God, he will glorify us for all time. That's what he meant when he said to the saints at Sardis, those who have not spotted their clothing, they will walk with me in whites. Now, the second thing that's given is that their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. Okay, let's talk about this for a minute. In fact, let me put my transparency up here. Oh, I have it right here. Hold on. Okay, see this? Let's see if we can go through this. This is what I gave you, and this one hopefully is right. Now, what does it mean to be blotted out of the book of life? What does it mean to be blotted out of the book of life? There are two books that we want to be concerned with. One is called the Book of Life. The other is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? Now, I want you to get this picture. Before there was a heaven and an earth, there was a Book of Life. In God's predetermined will, he always knew every single person that would ever live. Everybody got that? The Book of Life contained the name of every person that would ever live. Okay? All right. If a person died without Christ, they died an unbeliever, upon their death, the Lord scratches their name or blots their name out of the Book of Life. So when everything is said and done, the Book of Life is only going to contain the name of who? Of believers. Everybody get that? In other words, the Book of Life begins with every person that's ever lived, and only the unbelievers' names are blotted out. Okay? So who's left? Only the believers. So he says, to those who overcome, I won't blot your name out of the Book of Life. Because every believer is in the Book of Life forever. Do you get the idea? Okay. The second book is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And every time a believer dies in the church age, we assume the church age, this is an assumption, it could go further, but it seems to have special relevance to the bride, okay? But it could be beyond the bride, but the idea is there's a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. When an unbeliever dies, or an unbeliever in the church age dies, when a believer, erase that. Okay? All right, it's gone. I have to do that or it won't come off the tape. When anybody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, So I come to the point, you know, here I was up in Sicily, and these guys witnessed to me, you know, and I go up to this preacher who was out of his mind. He yelled. I hate preachers who yell. And he gets me into his club is basically what happened. He tricked me into becoming a believer. No, the Holy Spirit slapped me like all over the place, dragged me, you know, did one of these. You know, I hit the wall a few times. When he finished his message, he said, come on down the front. They had this thing where you had to come down to the altar and chew on it for a while to prove that you were really, you know, saved. When he said, if you need the Lord, if you need to get saved, you come down here. I was down there like lightning. I didn't care who was looking. I was down there chewing on that altar until he was convinced that I was saved. It was a real thing. Now, the thing is, the day that I put my faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus took out his pen and he wrote my name into a book that started out being blank. But anytime a believer receives Christ, anytime someone receives Christ, their name is written into the Lamb's Book of Life. You follow what I mean? So, at the end of time, you're going to have two books. One, or two sets of books. I mean, this is one big book. Now, and that's why it says the books are opened, right? Now, in the last day, there are going to be two sets of books. One is going to be the Book of Life, which is going to contain only who? Only believers. And there's going to be another book called the Lamb's Book of Life, which is going to include only who? Believers. So in other words, both of these books are going to agree. If your name remained in the Book of Life and was written into the Lamb's Book of Life, you're a believer. If your name is not found in the Book of Life, and neither is it written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're damned. You see that? So that's what it means to be blotted. It doesn't mean you can lose your salvation, as some have taught. You know, that being blotted out of the Lamb's Book. Look out, he'll blot you out of the Lamb's Book of Life. But yeah, but then they'll tell you that he'll get some white out and put it back and write you back in if you do, you know, 10 good things. If you can lose your salvation, let me say this. If you think you can lose your salvation, at least be honest with Hebrews chapter 6 and realize that once you lose it, you can never get it back. Because it says, those who have tasted of the heavenly gift of God, the good gift of God, if they fall away, and they can't. But if they fall away, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sins. In other words, if you could lose your salvation, you could never get it back. It's obscene to think that you can undo what the Lord did at so great expense to himself. So, everybody understand the Lamb's Book of Life, the Book of Life? All right. That's the idea. We've got these books, and the books will agree. Now, let's move on. Oh, by the way, there's one more thing. I'm sorry. There's one more thing we have to cover. At the end here of Revelation, Jesus says, and I will confess their name before the angels. You see that? I will confess their name. So the second promise that's given to the believer, or to him that overcomes, is that Jesus will confess his name before the angels. All right. The Lord is going to do this for every believer. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus said, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before the Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. And the word denial there is an absolute denial. Let me tell you what A.T. Robertson says. He says, note the accusative, which is the case of extension. Saying no to Christ is a complete breach. This is a solemn law, not a social breach. This cleavage by Christ of the man who repudiates him is both public and final. Okay? So the idea is the Lord knows when he's been denied. The Lord knows when there's no access. And by the way, we all know the story with that. Left to ourselves, none of us will choose the Lord. Left to ourselves, we are in rebellion. We're rebellious children. There's not a good thing that flows throughout us has a propensity to evil. Look at the things that we're covering on Sunday morning. Men will be treasonous in the last days. They'll be lovers of themselves. They'll be narcissistic. They'll be lovers of money, haters of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. If that doesn't describe America in 2002, then there are no words that can describe America in 2002. Well, all right, let's move on. We've finished our review, and I want to begin cracking into Philadelphia and Laodicea tonight, okay? We've got 20 minutes to do so, about 20 minutes to do so. And let's begin with this. A few notes upon beginning a study of the messages to the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea. Remember we said that each one of these things represents, each one of these churches, these messages to the churches, represents a period in church history. Represents a period in church history, right? Now, we've got to make a distinction here before we begin, or we're going to be confused. Because there's still a period of Philadelphia and a period of Laodicea, which is the final state of the church. The age of Laodicea, which we're living in now, is the age which is characterized by Jesus Christ on the outside of the church, knocking and asking to come in. No people in the church of Laodicea are going to heaven. Zero. Every one of them in the Laodicean church is going into the Great Tribulation. There's not a single thing, that the Lord had to say about the church of Laodicea that was in any way positive. In every one of these messages, the Lord has basically had something negative to say to the church and something positive to say. The exception was the church of Smyrna. You remember the suffering church that went through all of those amazing things for the Lord. The Lord had nothing to say about that church except positive. Okay? The same is true of the Philadelphia church. So these two churches juxtaposed together create the two final expressions of Christianity in the last days. Now, having said that, there's a distinct Philadelphia period where the church in general is characterized by an open door, missions. The church is really serious during this time, okay? But around 1900, it all begins to fade away, and we're going to show how all this stuff came in next time. We're going to begin to crack into it. But it began to all break apart about 1900. But while the church of Laodicea became that evil expression of Christendom or professing Christianity, there was still a sliver of the Philadelphia church that's going to continue until the time of the rapture. Does everyone understand that? Because at the time of the rapture, everybody who's truly saved is going up. Those are the wheat. Those are the Philadelphia believers. You get it? Those are the brotherly love believers. But the Laodicea believers are not going up in the rapture. They're still going to have church the Sunday after the rapture. They're professing Christians who are not really saved. By the way, if you're here tonight and you don't know you're saved, what are you waiting for? The Lord has done so many wonderful things to you. Make your salvation sure. Know that if you were to die tonight, that you would be welcomed into heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a game. We're not playing. This isn't playtime. So, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Let's take a look at a couple of introductory principles, okay? First of all, great, great quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse. Now, I didn't see. Do you have any of his left over there? The Barnhouse book? Brian? Earth to Brian. Beam me up, Scotty. No, okay. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a wonderful book on the book, commentary on the book of Revelation. And listen to this quote, because it really summarizes what I believe about this. Look at this. This is really terrific. Out of the living death of Sardis. What is he called the Sardis church? Remember, the Sardis church is the church of the Reformation, right? The one just before Philadelphia. It's the Reformation church. Why does he say, out of the living death of Sardis? Because Jesus said, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. In other words, remember we explained that their doctrine was right, it was alive, but there was no spirit. There was no true worship. There was no life in the body. So they were correct about their doctrines. Their liturgy was fine. Their catechisms were great. Their confessions were awesome. But there was no life. So he says, out of the living death of Sardis flow two streams. Philadelphia, in which there is nothing to rebuke, and Laodicea, in which there is nothing to praise. Do you see that? Both of these are coming out of the tradition of the Reformation. They're both coming out of the tradition of the Reformation. One is a living, vibrant Christianity. That's the Philadelphia church. These are the guys who say, listen, I just met Jesus, and I don't know why, but I want to tell everybody I know about him. I suppose you could be saved and never want to tell a single soul about your salvation and never want to tell a single soul about Jesus. But, I suppose it could happen because I do believe in miracles. But I don't think that that's supposed to typify the Christian experience. Do you remember the Lord coming into Jerusalem and him saying, tell your disciples to stop praising you? And Jesus said, but if they stop, the rocks will begin to sing. You think I need people to praise me? I'm the creator of everything. If I would silence these, the rocks and stones themselves would begin to sing praises to me. So it's supposed to be a vibrant experience in the life of the believer. That's what Philadelphia is all about. And do you know what Philadelphia does? Do you know what a Philadelphian believer is? A brotherly love believer. Philadelphia means brotherly love, right? Do you know what a brotherly love believer does? He loves the brethren. He doesn't stay home praying for them. He says, boy, I got some time on a Saturday, and I know they've got a soup kitchen up there, and I could feed some poor people. I might even be able to tell them about Jesus. There's a nursing home over there. Not a lot of people talk to. Do you know that not many people go and talk to those people? Do you know that they're generally lonely? The Philadelphia believer loves the brethren. Can I tell you what brotherly love means? What the Philadelphia believer does? His Christianity is so real to him that the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ overflows to others through that vessel. You can't hold it back. Stop praising Jesus. May as well tell me to stop breathing. Stop praising Jesus. Remember Polycarp? Remember? He says, all you got to do is deny him. He says, these 80 and 7 or 80 and 3 years, he's never done me any wrong, and I don't think I'm going to start putting him down now. Very tongue-in-cheek and very sarcastic. He said, I don't think I'm going to curse Jesus. No, probably not today. So here we have the Church of Brotherly Love. So let's look at it. Does everybody understand that quote? And do you see what a beautiful picture it is? It's a picture of, remember now, get this straight. There are distinct periods, but yet both churches will continue into the Laodicean period. Okay? The Laodicean church is going to continue even a little further. If you know what I mean. The tribulation. They're going into the tribulation. Now you say, Gene, why do you say the Philadelphia church has a part of the rapture? Why isn't it a few people in the Laodicean church? Well, look at Revelation chapter 3. Let me go there myself. Look at Revelation chapter 3. I know I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit here, but just take a look at this. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. What is that talking about? It's very obviously a reference to the Great Tribulation. And the promise to the Philadelphian believer is you're not going through it. The Greek says, I am going to pluck you out of it. Not, I'm going to preserve you in it. The Greek preposition ek means you're going out. You're not going through. I'm not going to make you go through the tribulation and you're going to be okay. I'm going to give you the strength. He says, no, I'm taking you out. I'm going to keep you from that day. That's the promise to the Philadelphian believer. Now, if we had these strict periods, the Philadelphian church is the church before the rapture generation. It doesn't make any sense. You see what I mean? And it also doesn't line up with the wheat and the tares. Because when the Lord explained the parable of the wheat and the tares, what did he say? He said, you have wheat and you have tares. When the Lord sends his harvesting angels to come back, he's going to take all of the wheat and gather it together into the barns. But the tares, what is he going to do? He's going to burn it all up in the fire. Okay? So look at this carefully now. Let's finish this. I keep forgetting that thing's up there. So the Church of Philadelphia represents all true believers from about 1700. Scholars differ. Some will say 1746 because of different events that happened. But it's good enough to just say about 1700. That's when the whole missions push is going to begin. And runs to about to the rapture of the church. Okay? So the Church of Philadelphia begins around the time of 1700 and goes all the way to the rapture. Everybody get that? The church, not the period. Okay? The period of Philadelphia represents all believers from 700 from 1700 to about 1900. Because in 1900, the period of Laodicea begins. Okay? Everybody get that? So you've got two separate periods. But the Church of Philadelphia, those true believers, come into the Laodicean period. But I'm telling you something, they are the minority. They're the minority. The true believers, as opposed to all professing Christians. Imagine all people who profess to be Christians, how many there are. All of the people who bow knees to every god you could possibly imagine, to idols, to every other thing, to statues. They pray to statues. They pray to paintings. You go to Greece, they're all praying to paintings. I like art. But there is a limit. That was a joke, thank you. The period of Philadelphia runs from about 1700 to 1900. So therefore, a distinction must be made between the Church of Philadelphia and the period of Philadelphia. Everybody get that? Okay. This is going to be important as we begin to describe these things. The Church of Laodicea represents all unsaved professing Christians that will exist from about 1900 to the tribulation period and into the tribulation period. Now, remember, we have two different things here. We have true Christians and we have professing Christians. Remember, the Laodicean church is filled with people who claim to be believers. Do you hear me? They're professing to be believers. The only problem is, we've got a big problem. It has to do with this door. Jesus, make believe I'm Jesus for a minute, is on the outside. Can I come in? If you let me in, I'll fellowship with you. No, but do you see how sickening that is? That's the description that we get of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. The Lord is on the outside. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will let me in, I'll come in fellowship with you." Imagine a church without Jesus. That's what the great apostle saw would characterize the last days. The churches, by and large, would have Jesus on the outside knocking and asking to come in and being denied admittance. And he says, "You are repulsive to me. You're neither hot nor cold, and you make me want to vomit you out of my mouth." You know those are the words, right? You think of how nauseous, I mean, we're talking in a illustrative sense, but imagine how nauseous it must make the Lord to see these people doing all of these foolish things in his name. And none of them are saved. How important it is to know the truth. And the truth, by the way, is right here. Nowhere else. It's in this book. If it's not in this book, we look at it very carefully. And if it doesn't line up with the things in this book, we throw it away. So, note this. And then, all right, so the Church of Laodicea represents all unsaved professing Christians that will exist from about 1900 on to the end of the tribulation period. Okay. Now, the audience of the message is the church, which is in the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia is about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. So remember, we showed you that little map. Let me put it up here really quickly here. Remember, we showed you how this is just continuing along. We began with Ephesus, then Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and now Philadelphia and Laodicea. It makes almost a timeline. You know, this little circular thing, you follow it along almost as a timeline. It's amazing that these churches are written, and they're all written to, a message is written to them, and they're all written to in order. So
Philadelphia was about 28 miles southeast of Sardis, and it was located in an area noted for its agricultural products but afflicted with earthquakes. Earthquakes had destroyed the city a number of times. The last really big one was in 37 AD. The city was named Pergamum for Attilus Philadelphus, who had built the city. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And I want to take a look at a couple of verses here. We're getting ready to close up, and we're going to pick this up next time. But I do want you to look at this, okay? The name of the city is not Philadelphia. It's Philadelphius. It was named after this guy. But yet the name that the Bible calls it is Philadelphia, brotherly love. And there's a very important reason for that. The connection is that the writer, or the Lord who's dictating this to John, wants us to make a connection with the brotherly love that is found elsewhere in the Bible. So let's take a look. Let's do a very brief study here of the places we find Philadelphia in the Bible. And it's only found seven times in the whole Bible, so we're going to have a little fun here. Romans chapter 12. We'll see how the word Philadelphia is used in the Bible. Romans chapter 12 in verse 10. Romans 12:10. I remember one time I used to work in this Christian bookstore, right? And we got in this whole bunch of Bibles, Amplified Bible. They were like this thick paperback. And people started bringing them back. And so a person comes back and she says, I want my money back for this Bible. And I says, why? She says, there's no Romans in it. And I looked through the Bible, no Romans. The Bible had no book of Romans. I said, well, we gave it to you on sale. When it said 20%, that means there was 20% of the Bible in there, or 20% missing. All right, Romans 12. Let's see how the same word, Philadelphia, is used in the Bible. Verse 10. This is a beautiful study, by the way. Look at this. Look at the instruction that God gives the church through the Apostle Paul. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Imagine if the church actually operated that way, everyone being devoted to one another in true brotherly love, a concern that flew out of the agape love that God's planted within their heart. They want to express that love and compassion to their brethren. And he says, and give preference to one another in honor. So brotherly love we see there is associated with carrying the burdens of one another. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians. We're going to go in order here so it'll be easy. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, I'm taking the long way, 1 Thessalonians, okay, chapter 4, and let's look at verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, and that word, that phrase, love of the brethren, translates the phrase Philadelphia. So Philadelphia means the love of the brethren. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He says, I don't even have to tell you that you have to love the brethren. God teaches you that. The Holy Spirit that lives within you teaches you that. Isn't that amazing? So next verse. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 13. This is a good one. Hebrews chapter 13. Oh, I've got them all right here. I don't even know why I'm looking them up. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. You know that one, right? You know Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, about be careful that you are kind to strangers and you entertain strangers because you never know it might be an angel. Remember that? Well, this is what verse 1 says, verse 1 and 2. It says, let the love of the brethren, there you go, Philadelphia, continue. Let love of the brethren continue. And do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So the brotherly love there has a connotation of hospitality, the believer being hospitable to his brother, welcoming to his brother. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We're looking at every place we find Philadelphia in the Bible. Next time we're going to look at every place we find God in the Bible. It's going to be a real long class. All right, I'm just turning the pages. I got it over here, so I'm just... Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. He says, listen, since you purified yourselves, love is just going to come. Because the only thing that keeps us from loving one another is when junk gets into our soul. Isn't that great? So there's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. And lastly, 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7. I'll teach this someday. This is a phenomenal book. This book is unbelievable. 2 Peter. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 is a very unique passage, because in this passage there are a couple of concepts that only come up once in the Bible. And the word add or supply, in this one context I mean, the word add or supply is the Greek word epikorageo. Epikorageo was, in Greek theater, I know I shouldn't do this, but let's just do it anyway, just real quick. In Greek theater, you had a very specific kind of thing. How many have ever seen a Greek, like a play of Sophocles, like Antigone or Oedipus Rex or... No, okay. All right. In Greek drama, there was a few actors on the stage, okay? And there was a chorus. And the chorus would say things, like, to the actors, and the actors would, like, respond. It had this kind of dialogue going, okay? And they had no microphones back in those days. So they had these masks, big exaggerated masks that went like this for a smile, right? You've seen those. And like this for a frown. And behind these masks were like little megaphones. So the actor could yell into the megaphone, or the thespian, right? The Greek word thespos. Thespian was the first actor. So a thespian today is an actor. So the actor would speak, and everybody would be able to hear him because he was speaking through like a little megaphone, okay? Now, in understanding the Greek drama, the epikorageo was the guy who would supply everything necessary for the play to be produced. He was like the producer. He bankrolled the whole thing, okay? And the word that's used in verse 5, it's a very, very, very unusual word. Where are we? Yeah, I'm in the wrong book. 2 Peter 1, 5. He says, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. So he says, you've got faith. Now supply to that faith moral excellence. And the word supply is this word, epikorageo. It means bankroll. It's the guy who would bankroll the whole production of a Greek play. Do you get the idea? So he says, listen, you've got some faith. Now bankroll some arete, some excellence, some moral excellence. In other words, the idea is that what you do in a way that's going to be pleasing to the Lord. You add that to your faith, okay? He's going to give you some steps here. And look at what he says here. He says, now, you got your faith. He said, bankroll to your faith moral excellence. Okay. And for this very reason also, supplying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. So now to your arete, add knowledge. Keep growing in the scriptures, growing in the scriptures, growing in the scriptures. Get it? And then he says, so now you've got faith, and you're adding to your faith, trying to do what's right, live a holy life. And he says, now, okay, you got that? Now, keep learning. Get God's knowledge. Get God's knowledge. Get God's knowledge. And then he says, in verse 6, he says, and to your knowledge, add self-control. In other words, okay, now you've got some knowledge. Now you got to control your passions. There's a lot of things you want to do, and now through your knowledge, you've learned those things aren't right. So you got to add that. And you're adding, like you're like building a big sandwich, okay? And then he says, excuse me, I'm on a diet. I'm just thinking that way tonight. A big sandwich with a lot of carbohydrates. So watch this. To your moral excellence, add knowledge, and to your knowledge, self-control, and to your self-control, perseverance, that's patience, hypomone, the ability to stay behind a thing, keep going, in other words. And then he says, and to your perseverance, godliness. This is eusebia, and the eusebia is the word that's used for the spiritual life. You have a life which is characterized by being led by the Spirit, okay? And then he says, and to your, watch this now. You got to do all this stuff. I hope I'm not losing. Just watch this for a minute. You got to get, first, you got faith. To that, you add moral excellence. To that you add knowledge. To that you add what? I forgot. What is it? Self-control. To that you add what? Godliness, perseverance. To the perseverance you add godliness. And after you've got all that stuff, now add brotherly love. You see how brotherly love's not at the beginning? Brotherly love flows out of everything that's excellent in the Christian life. Brotherly love flows out of your knowledge of God, your self-control. It flows out of all of these things. And then he says, now watch this. We're ending. And then he says, and in verse 7, he says, and in your brotherly love or brotherly kindness, in your Philadelphia, the last thing is what? Agape, God's love. God's love is a love that is so high that we can only barely define it. It's completely objective. It loves even when it's hurt. It doesn't love because of the person it's loving. It loves because of the person who's the lover. It doesn't love because you've done something good for me. It loves because I know God's love and I have to love you. I'm one of God's children. But you see, there's a progression there. That doesn't happen overnight. So he says, keep bankrolling these things. They're expensive, but keep paying. Keep bankrolling. Whatever it costs, get moral excellence. Whatever it costs, get God's knowledge. Whatever it costs, get all the way up to brotherly love. And when you really know how to love your brother, what did Paul say? What did he say? What did John say? He said, how can you say you love God who you cannot see if you don't even love your brother who you can see? So once you have brotherly love, Philadelphia, now you can begin to really love with God's love. That's every place. It's used twice there, by the way. The word Philadelphia is used twice in that verse, so that's seven. That's every place in the Bible where you find Philadelphia. So now we're ready. Having done that, here's what we're going to do next time. Next time, we're going to meet some of the great missionaries who went out during this period of time, the period of the open door. Jesus said to the church of Philadelphia, we're going to see it next time, he said, I set before you an open door. A door that no one can close but me, right? And what this church was faithful to do, by the way, during this period of time, there was no place in the entire world that a missionary could not go. There were no closed doors, none. That began after 1900 with communism, and the doors started going up, right? Everywhere. All of China became a closed door. All of the Soviet Union became a closed door. Half of Berlin became a closed door, remember? You remember Berlin? How many remember Berlin, the Berlin airlift and all that? And those are, I don't, you know, really remember it all that much. But you see how important this is? He says, I'm setting before you a door. And the reason that Philadelphia was so blessed before the Lord is there was an open door before them and they went through it. They said, we're going. And missionaries went out all over the world. Hudson Taylor went out. Adoniram Judson went to Burma. David Livingston went to Africa. They went everywhere. And there were great missionaries on the homeland as well, like Watchman Nee over in China, planting churches everywhere. It was an amazing time. Back over here, back here on the mainland, we've got guys like David Brainerd, and we've got guys like Jonathan Edwards writing up a storm and preaching up a storm. And there was great revival. There was an open door during this period, and it came in. But try to figure it out with me now. Just as we're ending this period, there's a nut in Austria talking about dreams. Sigmund Freud, right? That's what's gonna characterize all of the 20th century or the 1900s. There's a guy writing Das Kapital, which is Karl Marx, whose philosophies are going to be put into place in the 1900s. And all the doors are going to close. You follow what I mean? Atheism is going to rule. There's a guy by the name of, well, there's a guy who's a biologist and he really cares about God and he wants to be a pastor, but he decides instead to be a scientist. And as he's on a boat called the Beagle, going around picking up some specimens, he begins to see this thing called the evolution of the species or the survival of the fittest. And Charles Darwin comes up with this idea that we came from monkeys. He recanted of it on his deathbed, supposedly. But he came up with this idea that we evolved. We weren't a special creation of God, but an evolution. And as a result, that theory still permeates all of your children's schools. This is Laodicea. You didn't have any of that foolishness in 1800s. Okay? So we'll see it.